It'll be nice when we get to a place where we don't wear the masks, and I won't have to worry about playing with glasses, and the guys can get me mic'd and ready to go and all that other good stuff. But until then, we'll just sort of flex with how things go. I don't know about you. I think of whether it's the songs we sing or it's the Christmas traditions that we have, I think sometimes we know the goal of those. We know what would be the purpose of those. That doesn't mean it's going to happen. So I just think of a lot of the nice songs that we sang today. So worshipful. So real. And for some of us, we could have felt like we were in the very presence of God, fellowshipping with Him, thinking of the truth of who He is, why He came, what He did for us, and just genuinely, gratefully worshiping. Even though we don't fully comprehend it, we are accepting it, acknowledging it, and then without pointing any fingers, some of us, after we sang one line, couldn't remember what the line was. And our minds are totally somewhere else. And I don't say that to be condemning. I think there are so many distractions. There are so many things that occupy our minds and our hearts that even though we are here, and that's great, that's no guarantee what we're going to get out of our time together. I don't know about you. We weren't a family when I grew up that had a lot of Christmas traditions, but we did have some, and some of them I enjoyed and remember. We, every midnight on Christmas Eve, Christmas morning, we were in church. That was a good memory. Before we could open up any gifts in our house, there was a curtain. We were in one section of the house. There was a curtain. On the other side were some goodies for Santa with a little bell. Santa, after he put out the gifts, would ring the bell. And before we could basically go in there and look at the gifts, we would get down on our knees and say some prayers. But here's the truth. I don't remember much of the praying. I was distracted by what I was looking forward to in the toys. And I guess my heart is that for a lot of us who would say that we know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, we want Christmas to have meaning and purpose and value and significance. And yet, whether it's the pace of life or the heaviness of life or the uncertainty of life or the chaos of life, sometimes when we come into the Christmas story, whether it's singing or reading the word, it's almost been there, done that, heard that before. And our minds are back off into some arena that really doesn't help us make much of God. And so my prayer really is that as we go forward this morning, you're tired, you're going to fall asleep, feel free to get up, walk to the back, just do some circles in the back, keep talking, thinking, but be focused on what it is that God might want to accomplish in and through the purposes this morning that will draw you into a greater appreciation of the magnitude of the God that if you know Him personally through the Lord Jesus Christ, you do have ultimate cause for rejoicing. If you would join me in prayer, and then we're going to spend some time just looking at, in one sense, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, but that's going to be our beginning stepping stone for where we will be spending time in the Word. Father, I do think my heart reflects a lot of the hearts here. Don't want to go through the motions. Aware of my sinfulness, seemingly constantly distracted. Easier to complain than it is to celebrate. Easier to talk negative than it is to see something good and compliment and thank someone and encourage someone. Easier to be quick to judge and evaluate as if I know what's going on than it is to pause. And with a humble heart, if I'm privileged to see something, I really see it as an opportunity to pray. To pray in behalf of someone else. And so, Lord, I come in one sense different from others here, but maybe not so different, and would just ask, Lord, please, please, you are so great. You are so full of glory. You are so far beyond us. Please, let me let you be God. And even if I don't understand everything, may I fall in amazement and bow in praise because you are worthy. Lord, to comprehend God becoming flesh, I can't. But that is what your word says actually happened. To contemplate God somehow growing up, learning as a person, I really can't fathom that. And then to go any even further, to contemplate the ability of our Lord Jesus Christ to not sin in his mind, in his heart, in his actions while he walked on this earth, and to contemplate his willingness to die for rebels, to be insulted, to be lied about, to be ridiculed, and to not revile back. Lord, you are so amazing, and I am so needy. Please, take away my blinders. Please, may your Spirit speak through your word and into my heart, into our hearts, so that truly, not just in words, but in the deepest inner recesses of my being, our being, you are being declared worthy. It's to that end that we pray in your name. Amen. A lot of what we're going to be doing is jumping around in a couple of passages, and I do hope that you would always be willing to be taking notes to a degree, not that it impacts me and how well you think I'm communicating, but it's the Word of God that has a purpose in our life, and it's a gift that God has given to us. But sort of as a stepping stone, I'm picking up in Matthew chapter 1, and I'm just going to start with the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. I know we've had some difficulties hearing with the miking, so if you can't hear, give me a thumbs or something, because I know Carrie wants to do his best to make it so that you can hear. And in that regard, try to let me see what's going on so that I can make sure Carrie's going up a little bit more. If we could have a little bit more volume, Carrie, it'd be great. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's in the lineage of David. He's in the line of receiving the forever promises from God. And after it says the son of David, it says the son of Abraham, in the line of those Abrahamic covenants. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And we're just going to stop there. So if we take some time and think about the story of Judah and Tamar, it's not a quiz, but I would like you to think about what maybe initially goes through your mind when you think of Judah and you think of Tamar. There is no doubt that one of the draws from the story of Judah and Tamar is that we have an unbelievably, magnificently merciful God who sees our sinfulness, and yet that to Him is not a setback. He's not condoning our sinfulness, but in spite of our unrighteousness, He works in this glorious, magnificent way that moves forward in history to fulfill His promises, bring His Son to earth, and have His Son, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, His name will be called Jesus. Why did He come? Because He will save His people from their sins. What an amazing God. But I do want you to think a little bit about what goes through your mind when you think of Judah and Tamar. And I ask that because I'm going to turn our attention to the book of Ruth. We're going to touch on a whole bunch of things this morning, in part to wet your whistle, in part to hopefully give you a hunger and thirst for God and for His heartfelt communication, His Word, and to dig in. And so what I, in part, want you to be thinking about is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans were believers. The Thessalonians were believers. But the Bereans are put up, not on a pedestal, but complimented because they were actually more noble than the Thessalonians, because they were excited about receiving things from God. They wanted to hear everything it was about Jesus and how it pertained to life. And yet what made them more noble is that they owned their relationship with God, they owned their personal faith, and they realized the sinfulness of man, and so they accepted the responsibility to dig into the Scriptures to actually think, is this really what the Word says? And so part of the goal this morning is also to give us a hunger and thirst. And my question is, for most of us, do we do this when we think of Tamar? Or do we do this when we think of Tamar? So you've got to decide. But here's an interesting thing. When you get over to the book of Ruth, and we're going to just catch a little bit of the story of Ruth next week when we celebrate communion. Ruth is a Moabite, clearly not a part of the family of God, clearly not in on the covenant promises. And as the story of Ruth unfolds, we see this thing that is called a Leverite marriage. And it unfolds in the book of Ruth. And just a quick clarification, the Leverite marriage has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. It comes from a Latin word that actually is talking about the brother-in-law. And so the word lever or levar basically leads into the Leverite marriage, and it's talking about a brother-in-law involved in a marriage. It has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. But when Boaz and Ruth enter into that relationship, what I want you to see is that the Jewish people in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, is praising Ruth and is upholding Tamar, and says, "Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman." And what I want us to see is, what was their perspective on Tamar? And was their perspective on Tamar the same as your perspective on Tamar? Getting some background noise somehow, Carrie. But verse 18 of Ruth chapter 4. The thought is, when the line of Rahab and Boaz is being complimented, it starts with Perez, who is the breakthrough child of Judah and Tamar, and it leaves an impression that says, huh, perhaps not for all of us, but those people aren't viewing Tamar maybe the way I would have had a tendency to view Tamar. So I just want you to be thinking, as we look at this story, some of the things that would be going on. And we're not going to be able to go through a whole bunch, but I'm going to highlight some things. And in the highlighting of those, hopefully what I would like us to maybe think about that comes from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. And in the context of Isaiah 55, it's actually offering salvation. It's offering a relationship with God that is fulfilling and satisfying. And here's the truth. It makes no mathematical sense. Here we are pursuing. Carrie, can you pick that stuff up at all? There's a lot of stuff going on. But anyway, here we are pursuing making life work for ourselves, trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in things that will never satisfy and fulfill. And here's God offering satisfaction and fulfillment in a way that is absolutely amazing. And it makes no sense. And so the writer in Isaiah 55 says, you know what? God's ways aren't like our ways. Because sometimes we think we got to figure this out. This has got to be fair. This has got to be just in terms of our understanding of fairness and justice. God's thoughts aren't the same as our thoughts. And the picture is, it's back, Carrie. The picture is, God's thoughts and God's ways are so unbelievably up here that we have a choice. Everything's got to filter through the comprehension of me and get the okay of me before I will accept it and believe it. Or in fact, I can actually bow before the amazing, shocking, generous, giving ways of God, and I can bow and receive those and accept those. And why is that? Because in part, what we're trying to do also, or what I'm trying to do, truthfully, is I think when we look in our culture today, it's pretty heavy. A lot of people I know, a lot of people I enjoy, everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to be joyful, but just listen to people talk and write joyful, happy, complaining, grumbling, grateful, excited, negative perspective, all the things, and not words I come up with, but biblical descriptions, and there are believers struggling. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And so truthfully, my desire this morning is that through the Scriptures we would see just the benefit of persevering. We would sense the encouragement, the strength that is solidly built on hope, not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but in God. Verse 13 of Romans 15. Now may the God of hope, it's supposed to be impacting me all the time. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I'm not trying to impress you, and I'm not trying to make this a sales pitch for caroling, but I am actually going to just sing the first stanza of O Holy Night, and I'm hoping that you can sort of forget me and actually just sort of concentrate on the words, because it really is a good song designed to create hope in this season, no matter what we're going through. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the King's birth. Warm lay the world in silk and air and the soul felt its worth, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The response, fall on your knees. Oh, was born. O night divine, O night, O night divine. The thought of hope comes because of a backdrop of darkness and weariness. The thought of hope comes from an awareness that we're just pining away because of the sin and the errors that are facing the world. And there is no hope in man. There is no hope in circumstances. There is no hope in our flesh. But oh, holy night, when the reality of what God was planning, the purpose in which God was wanting to accomplish something that would forever, eternally impact our lives, that's the thrill of hope. And with that, truthfully, I would like to jump back to the book of Genesis. And we're going to sort of walk through and highlight a few things from Genesis chapter 38. And obviously, we're only going to touch on some things and want you to think about some things that I think pertain to our understanding of the passage. And think about it, we're actually trying to go backward 4,000 years and comprehend a storyline. And if you were reading the book of Genesis as literature, here's really, from a literary perspective, Genesis 38 is almost out of place. Genesis 37 is about Joseph, and then Genesis 39 to 50 is basically about Joseph. Why do we have 38? Well, there really are a lot of principles in 38 that tie in with what's going on in 37 and then in 39 and following, but I'm going to only refer to those pictures in the before and after as it pertains, I think, to 38. But the thought in Genesis chapter 37, which you know, when I tell you a little bit about it, Joseph is the favorite son. Let's just be real. You got a sinning father showing clear favoritism. And it's actually getting his favorite son burned. So burned that, you know, the story where the brothers hated him, to the point that they're willing to kill him. Now, Reuben, the firstborn out of the 11, going to be 12 that create the nations of Israel, the tribes of Israel. Reuben's already eliminated himself because if you remember his storyline, again, a lot of the Bible's not G-rated. Reuben is trying to earn dominance among his brothers. And so he actually commits sin with a mom, you could say. And so he's on dad's bad side as a result of that. And so part of Reuben's motivation for not wanting to see Joseph killed, I don't think was a motivation out of purity and a sensitivity toward Joseph's life. It was simply to try to get back in his dad's good blessings and use that as one-upmanship on his brothers. And that seems to line up with his character. But the bottom line is, he's sold. We know that. It's a messed up situation. We don't know why, but all of a sudden, chapter 38, verse 1 starts out with, "And it came about at that time." At that time. So was Judah fed up? Was Judah saying, "This is just such a mess. Everything about this whole family and everything is a mess. I'm out of here." That Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adamelite or Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. A couple just real interesting tidbits. If Judah really knew, and it seems like he had a pick and choose theology, which I want to be careful, but a lot of us have pick and choose theologies. We pick what we like. We pick what fits our thinking and makes sense. We pick what makes us feel comfortable, and we choose to follow that. But the areas of God's truth that maybe we don't like, we let go of. And we see that mix in Judah's life, and he would have known, should have known, that that family is not supposed to be picking from outside of a particular circle. And when you go outside of that circle, it creates a lot of problems. And earlier portions in Genesis demonstrate that. But Judah doesn't follow that. He sees a woman. And here, we never know the name of the woman. Never in the text. She's just a daughter of some person. We are told in the story that he has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And what I want to do is jump us down to verse 6. I want to be careful because oftentimes when we talk culture, what really was going on 4,000 years ago? And so we have to be careful not to be dogmatic, but there are a lot of extra biblical writings that give us a picture. And in verse 6, when he took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, or Tamar, however you want to pronounce her name. For all intents and purposes, what we probably were looking at was a teenage marriage. So basically, when a young son was old enough to provide and work responsibly, and his hormones were working, and I don't say that derogatorily, I'm just being factual, and a girl, most people that age, extra biblical literature would indicate that when a girl reached puberty, she was ready to be a wife. And so for all intents and purposes, just to give a little bit of clarity, we're probably not looking at as 22 and Tamar as 21 and Onan as 18 and Shelah as 5. That's probably not what we're looking at. We're probably looking at maybe 15, maybe. We're probably looking at Onan maybe being 14, 13. We're probably looking at Shelah maybe 11 and 12. And we're probably looking at Tamar somewhere in that 14 to 15 range. Now here's the picture. The picture is there was something so evil in the character of that God in his righteousness and in his purity and in a way that He doesn't feel the need to explain. He takes Ur's life. And this is where we might not understand things, but basically when you get to verse 8, this concept of the Levirate marriage is already at work. How much of that was cultural? How much of that was God already teaching Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they understood these concepts for the significant importance of lineage because of God's plan all the way from Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 12 to Genesis 15, that it was through Abraham's line that people were going to be blessed. And so there's the good possibility that what Judah was doing in verse 8 is he was already aware of what doesn't get codified into law until Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. So you want to write that down, because Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10 explains the Levirate concept. And the picture is Ur dies. The second son would marry Ur's wife to provide a child so that the inheritance for the sake of land and lineage to Ur would stay alive. That was the concept behind Levirate marriage, and we don't understand it, and it sounds pretty gross to us, but the truth is it was very significant to that culture and seemingly to this story. So in verse 8, actually we have three imperatives, which means that Judah knows what he's wanting Onan to do. It's not an option. It's not a discussion. It is clear, direct commands. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty, not your choice, not what you desire, your duty, your responsibility as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. So clear instruction in this story. Onan is the second born. Well, the truth is, Onan understands the concept of Levirate marriage, and that comes out in verse 9. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. He is going to have relations with Tamar so that Tamar can hopefully have a son, and then that son actually inherits everything that was supposed to go to Ur. And he knows that. And the picture is, ain't no way. Because if no son comes in, who gets Ur's inheritance? Comes to him. And so it displays that Onan is very greedy. Onan is creating his own way of making it through life. And he's not only greedy, he's very selfish. And so the picture in this passage is that Onan is more than happy to pleasure himself at the expense of Tamar, but he's not willing to let that go to fulfilling responsibility and duty. And so verse 9 goes on to say, when he went into his brother's wife, he would pull out before he would reach an orgasm, and he would spill his seed on the ground. And the picture is, you want to mess with God, you don't know what you're really doing. You're running a risk that you think you can make life work. You think you can get it figured out. You think it's not such a big deal. God tends to see things differently, and Scripture says that God is both just and the justifier. So God is just in his holiness and righteousness and is dealing with sin. And yet, shockingly, this God is also the one who has provided justification through his son. Verse 10, but what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. And interesting, in verse 10, it uses the Lord in his covenantal personal name. And that comes into play in this whole story, that God is this personal, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and it's vital. We don't understand, and I'm not saying that accusingly, I'm saying that generically, as a culture, we don't understand covenant. And we've reduced what covenant really, really means. And the picture is that the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God knows what He's done when He's made a covenant. And He knows what He's going to do to fulfill that covenant. And basically, Onan is spitting in his face. I will not do what I am being told to do in order for God to fulfill His purposes. I don't care about God, and I don't care about His purposes. I care about me. And God took his life. Then Judah, verse 11, said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." Now that's what he should have done. And so he says the right thing on the outside. Sort of metaphorical commentary. How many times does Jeff say the spiritually correct thing? How many times does Jeff say what he knows someone wants to hear or what is an appropriate word from God and makes it sound like he's spiritual? But the truth is, Jeff's heart's not close to God. And in this picture, Judah's isn't. In fact, Judah really is, we're maybe more like Judah than we want to admit, but you realize in the text, Judah doesn't in any way take any responsibility and blame himself. Judah in no way Ur's just evil. That's the short statement. He's just evil. Judah doesn't say anything about Ur being evil. Onan, clearly from the text, is greedy, selfish, self-consumed. Judah doesn't say, who's Judah blaming? If you look at verse 11, he says, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. His intent is not to fulfill his promise. And his intent is to think, almost superstitiously, she's the problem. I'm not the problem. I don't have a sin issue. My son that God took wasn't his problem. Number two, wasn't his problem. I've got to protect number three. And I've got to make sure I protect number three because she's the problem. Interesting how that works. Now, we don't know. It says, after a considerable amount of time, and again, if I'm anything close to what was the cultural understanding of life and marriage and going on, that considerable amount of time could have been a couple of years. A couple of years to let Shelah get to a place where he could fulfill the Levirate marriage responsibility. And we don't know how to piece things exactly together. It says, after considerable time, Shua's daughter, that's who Judah was married to, because we're told that he went and saw this Canaanite lady who was the daughter of Shua. She's never called by name. Verse 12, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. When the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Somehow, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have internet. But verse 13, it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." Now, I don't want to sound like a know-it-all. I don't want to sound like an expert. But what I want us to do is think through the next couple of verses. It says, she removed her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw, we don't know if that is an actual physical scene, or if that is she understood the age of Shelah, she understood how old he was, and she realized he's now old enough to do what he's supposed to do, but Judah's not going to require that he does it. So it's hard to really be specific, but most people would say that Saul is more an understanding, a visual understanding of, this should have happened by now. It doesn't look like it's going to happen. And she had not been given to him as a wife. Now, all I want you to realize is the text does not really call Tamar a prostitute. Many of us automatically think that way. The text says Judah thought her to be a prostitute. And when he's trying to get this whole thing resolved later on in the text, Hira, his friend, calls her a prostitute. But the text never does. And so I think one of the things I just want to be honest with and careful about is we're quick, even in this story. Boom, this is it. And maybe. But what's interesting, in Scripture, the only other veiled occurrence is in the early part of Genesis where a person getting ready to be married is veiled. And actually, there are some scholars and commentators who believe that she was veiling herself to carry on a conversation with Judah to say, it's Tamar. You have a responsibility. I would like you to fulfill it. So there are some that are trying to deal with the text and say the common understanding of Tamar has been really misrepresented throughout the understanding of Scripture. And it's interesting because if she were a whore and a prostitute, it would be interesting to think, you know what? Why in the book of Ruth did they compliment her and say, we want you to be like Tamar? That doesn't quite seem to fit. And there are some people that think that maybe she in fact did, because there's some extra biblical literature that would say that cult prostitutes, religious prostitutes, if I can say it that way, would sometimes veil themselves. And so some people think that's what made her one. But the point being, if you're going to call her a prostitute, and if you're going to say she deceived Judah, logically, what would you have to say about Judah's character? How did she know it was going to work? Unless Judah was this whoremongering, prostitute-seeking man that had this character about him, that's who he was. And so if, in fact, she was being a prostitute, you may want to critique her, but you're going to have to really say about Judah, oh my goodness, what type of guy is he? And again, the interesting thing is, what we get from the text is, the daughter of Shua died when the time for mourning came up. He's going to Timnah, so we just don't know. And so my tendency would be to say, if we don't know, we don't know, rather than to draw dogmatic conclusions. But if you notice what happens is in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. And that's where some people think that was with extra biblical literature, how he would have seen it and interpreted it. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you. For he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. So we really don't know the interaction, but we know his intent. We know his desire. And she simply asks a question, well, what are you going to give me? There's big debate over when he says, I will give you a kid from the flock, and we're not going to get into that. But she said, moreover, he's saying, okay, adult audience here, I want to have sex. And she's saying, okay, and what are you going to pay me? And he says, I'm going to give you a goat, which he doesn't have. And so she says, well, how do I know you're going to follow through? What will you give me? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? I'll follow through. What do you want? And she asks in verse 18, your seal and your cord. So evidently, in that culture, they would wear this cord and they would have a seal. And that seal would almost be like a credit card or your driver's license, and it would identify who you were. And so whenever Judah would have been doing business, he would stamp that, and that would say, yep, that's Judah. That belongs to Judah. And the stick, which my understanding of what they would say is that the stick, the staff, was more of a declaration of authority and recognition in the clan. And so basically, what you have is very similar to Esau, Only he's not giving away his birthright. He's giving away very strong identification things. Now here's, again, I'm not trying, but what I don't want you to do is not see God. So without being TMI, there's only certain times throughout a month a gal can get pregnant. And if you do the math and everything is, quote, normal, what they would typically say is that the chance of pregnancy in a month is somewhere between 15 to 25%. And so if you just want to call this all chance, circumstance, think about it. The timing had to be phenomenally significant for this to happen. She has a veil. He doesn't recognize her. And in fact, she gets pregnant. And the truth is, the declaration of the text is she's pregnant. Which is also, if you go with Scripture, God's the one who gives child. And so, you know, it's clearly God is involved in this, seeing to it that what he wants to have happen is going to have happen. And the picture is when it's, they can't find her later on. So she's pregnant back at her father's house in her widow's clothes, and she has the seal and the staff. What I want you to turn your attention to is verse 24. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed. Your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. That's the declaration. Discussion on a private level later on would be that she wasn't playing the harlot in what she was doing with Judah or Shelah, because by law, they were supposed to fulfill an obligation to give her lineage, which would not put her in the category of a harlot. But because all this is unknown information, they're accusing her of playing the harlot. And what I want you to see is that if she were, in fact, the harlot, what was the penalty? She would be stoned to death. And if you look at the text, Judah wants to burn her. I mean, think of Judah's heart. And think of this hellacious standard where what he did, nothing was wrong with it. And yet, man, he's going to give it to her. And without condemning him too quick, too fast, think about how. What do I tend to do? I minimize my sin. I sweep it under the rug. I explain it. I justify it. But boy, somebody else does something. They're deserving of my wrath, my judgment. And so he's not just wanting to stone her. He's basically wanting to torture her and inflict enormous pain in the process. And again, I say, before we get on Judah too hard, we might want to look in the mirror in terms of how we are in our own hearts. And so here you have the picture. Against her will, they're bringing her out. Against her will, they're basically getting it set up to burn. They've probably got all that, and the text gives us the indication that she's there, crowd is there, and basically, what are your last words, like they would do with the martyrs before they burn them at the stake? And she says to Judah, hey, I have something that reveals who the father is. Would you be willing to look at this? What I want to do is basically bring our attention to verse 26 of Genesis 38. And Judah recognized them, and he said that she is more tzedek than I am. It's a Hebrew word for justice and righteousness. And it seems like that in his face, just absolute revelation of what was going on in his heart, in his mind, in his activities, he realized that he is the absolute sinner. He is the absolute guilty one. He is the absolutely deserving of every evil punishment that he wanted to inflict upon her. You know the rest of the story. And why do I want to sort of emphasize that? Because it is Christmas, believe it or not. But I just think we can, if we're not careful, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have been redeemed, our hearts can be pretty distant from God and not really open. We won't admit that, and we sometimes wear a mask to act like it's not happening. And so when Jesus came and Jesus grew up, I just quickly, we're running out of time, want to take your attention to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, it talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, and basically they're judging Jesus, they're accusing Jesus, they're saying, you're not like God, you're not a God follower, we are in our self-righteousness. And so what I want you to do is on your own, read the first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 15. I'm just going to bring our attention to verse 7 of Matthew 15. Jesus says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips. They say the right things. They know chapter and verse. They know a lot of good things to say, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they declare my worth. They declare his worth. They're doing it. They're going through the motions, but it's empty. It's a scary thought. That's the first 20 verses. Now, what's really interesting, if you read verses 21 to 28, it is a shockingly powerful passage. It's a passage with a Canaanite woman. Now, back in Genesis, the text doesn't tell us, but we know that Judah went into the land of Canaan to get his wife. He had his three boys, and there's no reason to think Tamar was anything other than a Gentile and most likely a Canaanite. We see in some of the other genealogical records that we're going to see something similar, that they are non-Jewish people. And so we get the story in Matthew 15, 21 to 28, and Jesus, a Canaanite lady, comes up and says, Jesus, I want you, I need you, I know who you are. And listen to how he responds to her. Well, let's just start reading it. Verse 22, behold, a Canaanite woman came out from the region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Recognizing that he's in the messianic line, recognizing that genealogically he is the promised Messiah, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Think of his rudeness here. He did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away. We're all good Christ followers. She's a pain in the rump. Get rid of her. This is a godly choice, godly direction. She is shouting out after us. Look at Jesus' response. Realize, remember, Jesus never committed sin. And sometimes we look at this and we think, whoa, doggies. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's making her own the fact that she's not Jewish. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now look at his response. Then Jesus answered and said, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. I just want to challenge Jeff Millay and challenge all of us who would clearly say that our entrance to heaven is not based on anything we have done, can do. It is based totally upon the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we can have lots of knowledge. We can have lots of what we know what we ought to do. And yet there's no indication that that necessitates that our hearts are close to God and that we're genuinely worshiping him. And so my question is, if you could press pause, there was a movie where the main actor could press pause and stop things and recreate things. If you could press pause and adjust your schedule and adjust some things so that this Christmas truly would be a genuinely Christ-exalting, Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying Christmas for you, my question is, then what's holding us back from pressing pause? And usually it's pressure, and it's other people's voices, and it's what will people think, and it's expectations. And my encouragement is to think through the genealogical line of Tamar, and to think through that she did some things that were very risky with no guaranteed outcome. And our walk of faith is really a risky walk with no guaranteed outcome. Is God worthy? And is He faithful? And is God able to do some things we can't even imagine if we choose to humble ourselves before Him, walk with Him in humility, and cling to Him? Thank you for being so alert and attentive this morning.